There are so many different ways in which our wonderful Lord shows his goodness to us, as Wendy has just sung, and we count one of those special ways that God has been gracious to us in providing for the ministry at Wooddale Church through Pastor and Mrs. Dennis Fisher. Now, tonight concludes officially and publicly their ministry here in our midst, for which we are grateful, and we want to pause long enough to give special recognition to them. I'm not sure that you realize that Dennis Fisher and I and Roberta also have known each other for more years than any of us have been here at Wooddale Church. Roberta served as a secretary at the seminary that both Dennis and I attended, and I first met Dennis through a class at that seminary, which also had a guy named, what was the other guy's name? Fagerstrom, who was also in that class at that time. So our friendship goes back a long time. It was in 1979 that a search committee was set up that I think holds the record at Wooddale Church, having gone for 17 months and considered something like 150 different candidates before concluding that the person that God wanted for our church staff as a minister of discipleship and evangelism was Dennis Fisher. Now, I jotted down a partial list of the multitude of responsibilities that he has had in leadership here on the pastoral staff at Wooddale Church. He is the one, for example, who is the first follow-up to those who sign registration cards and visit our services, following up with a telephone call a few days after that first visit. He has taught through the years our discovery class, which is particularly geared for those who are new Christians or want to learn the fundamentals of the faith. He's been responsible for the literature distribution here in Eden Prairie, the design and setup of the program, and the touching through that ministry of 10,000 homes each year. He's been involved in music. Last Sunday night ministered to us in music, but has also participated in lots of other ways in the musical program of the church. It was under his ministry that we began the Lay School of Ministry, that series of seminars that includes theology and spiritual gifts and finance and apologetics and many different topics for those who are serious about some in-depth preparation for Christian service. Under his leadership, we've had growth groups, whether it be Experiencing God or the 2-7 or several other topics that have involved hundreds of people, not only from Wooddale Church, but from outside of our church as well. He's the one who began at Wooddale the Investigative Bible Study, or the IBS, as a means of evangelism that recognizes that some people, when they first hear the gospel, are not responsive, but who may, after two or three studies in a non-threatening atmosphere, be responsive to the Word of God. He's had a ministry of writing. In fact, in many ways has put Wooddale Church on the map across our denomination and across the country by numerous articles that have described particularly evangelism in exciting ways, sharing the testimonies of people who have come to the Lord and who have grown in their relationship to God. He has had a ministry of counseling and took some special initiative of his own to be better prepared to be an effective counselor. Been involved in personal evangelism, leading people to Christ, and I'm not sure if you have ever been around him right after he has introduced someone to the Lord. The only word I can think of, it's not technically a biblical word, but he kind of goes bonkers after that happens. He's so excited about the birth of someone into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Teaching, he has repeatedly been effective in teaching, I think especially of the many critiques that I have read of our membership seminar and how positive the response has been to his teaching there and elsewhere. Preaching, standing in the pulpit of Wooddale Church and ministering in different ways through the years, sometimes in a regular preaching ministry, on occasion even giving a lengthy memorized sermon of Peter Marshall's from some years ago. Oh, the list goes on. He's been responsible for Discipleship Week, getting it going and making it effective, inviting speakers and putting together the programs, the Wooddale Wharf, the Stampede, outreach activities, leadership in the life of the church. Somehow, though, it seems to me that you need to bring all of that together. And you need to say, okay, what happened under one individual's ministry? How was that person particularly used of God? And I think that I understand pretty clearly how that can all be summed up. It's not to be found in an article, nor in a lesson, nor in some individual incident. I believe that it has been over these past 6 years of Pastor Fisher's ministry in evangelism and discipleship that Wooddale Church has experienced a tremendous transformation from being perhaps primarily an inward-directed church to primarily being a church that is outward-directed to reach people for Jesus Christ. There's never a sense in which we can say in things like that that we have arrived, but there is a tremendous gain that has been our experience in becoming a people who are concerned for others, and particularly a people who are concerned that we be equipped to introduce others to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And Pastor Dennis Fisher has made then an inestimable contribution to the Lord's work and to the glory of Jesus Christ through that ministry here at Wooddale Church. Now, as you probably already know, he and his family go soon to Chicago to take on the post of evangelism professor at Moody Bible Institute. I remember that, and I wish I could recall the gentleman's name, who for years was the only effective guide to take mountain climbers up Mount Everest. And after he had done it for a number of years, and after that became an increasingly popular activity, it was he who decided that instead of just guiding individuals up the mountain one or a party at a time, that he would establish a school for guides for Mount Everest so that he would multiply out the skills and the experience that he had, and many others would then be able to lead people up the mountain. Well, I think in a sense that's what Dennis Fisher does. He goes from our midst to train and to equip many others to do what he has done so well here at Wooddale Church, to train them to be evangelists, to lead them up the mountaintop experience of knowing and living for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to invite Dennis and Roberta to come and stand here on the platform. And I think it is a record. We have never given five gifts to anyone before. Actually, four of them are empty and one has a great gift. Do you want to pick gift number one? Gift number No, it's not a lottery. It's like the thing on television. That's too long for you to all read now, but you can save that for later, and we'll see which one picks the winner.
Very nice.
Well, there's no need to open the others if you got the... All right, you know.
I think there's more.
There's more, okay.
Just want to let you know how much we love and appreciate each one of you, and want to give warm regards from our two daughters, Sarah and Debbie. I know they would love to be here, but they had a rare opportunity to go out to California to be with Grandma and Grandpa that they've spent years away from, and so as a result, they went out there. Just want to sum up a few ideas of appreciation for you. First of all, I want to thank you for the beautiful luggage. I think that's symbolic. When you teach at Moody Bible Institute, it opens a lot of doors, and I'm thankful for those opportunities that are going to be realized, and use this luggage to travel around and equip other Christians on how to share their faith. I remember right after I got here, I had heard that the whole church was built on Leith Anderson's doctoral dissertation for the Doctor of Ministries program, and I got a copy of it, and I said, "Well, Leith, why don't you sign something here and, you know, put something in the front?" And he wrote some things down, and I read it, and I think it's real apropos. He said, "Appreciate your colleagueship in this marvelous ministry of Jesus Christ at Wooddale Church." And I would have to say that, having been here 6 years, that's what I feel like. It's been a privilege to be in a colleagueship of the ministry of Jesus Christ here within the context of Wooddale Church. And I really feel that there have been some positive changes, and I was humbled and honored by a number of the things that Pastor Anderson said. But I really believe the reason why there's been a transformation at Wooddale is not primarily because of me, but because of the leadership of the other pastoral staff and yourselves in cooperating to change, to do things differently, to personally sacrifice being comfortable in order to reach out into the community. And so it's been a tremendous privilege being with you. I look at it as six very important chapters in the history of my life, and we love each of you. And if you're ever in Chicago, you can all drop by, not all at once. And I think Roberta wanted to just take 30 seconds to make a comment, and I couldn't say that she wouldn't do that.
I knew I had to sit down since he likes to preach, but
I just want to say thank you to all of you for your love to us and for your patience with us and for your kindness. And I just pray that God will continue to bless you at Wooddale, and we'll really miss you.
And just one last comment. I'm so excited about where this church is headed. With the amazing growth you're experiencing and the enterprising type of outreach you're doing, I think, in my own opinion, I've told many people this, this is the golden age of Wooddale Church, and it's a great time to be part of it. And we're sad to leave it, but the Lord is calling us to another ministry. Thank you so much. God bless you.
The New Testament book of Revelation has only 22 chapters, and so by comparison to other books of the Bible, it may be said to be medium in size or rather small. And yet we have been about our Sunday evening study of this great New Testament book for almost a year now, and I must admit, although it seems at times that we have been fast-paced, that we have moved very, very quickly over a multitude of details and issues which could be addressed. It seems to me that there's a danger in any study like this, particularly if it's protracted over a long period of time, of somehow losing the overall direction, the overall thesis of what is being taught here in Scripture. So let's go about a brief review for a few minutes tonight, understanding, first of all, that Revelation is a book of prophecy. In other words, it tells history, but it tells history before it happens. Revelation is a book of great conflict. The conflict essentially between God and Satan, but sometimes expressed in different ways. Sometimes expressed as the conflict between God's followers and Satan's followers, or the conflict between God's good and Satan's evil. But it's a prophetic book of great conflict. And Revelation is a book of apocalyptic language. Now, apocalypse technically means revelation, and so the last book of the Bible is sometimes referred to as the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation. But there's more to it than that. When we refer to apocalyptic language, we mean language that is filled with symbols and many times has strange and some might say even bizarre word pictures within it. What it's talking about will actually happen, but will not necessarily happen in a literal way as described. Symbolic language says one thing to symbolically depict another thing. Prophecy, great conflict, apocalyptic language. The storyline, well, if it's possible in a few sentences to give a review of 19 chapters of Revelation, it might go something like this. That the story focuses on the buildup of a huge, wicked world empire. An empire that is under the leadership of Satan's chosen servants. Number one is the Antichrist. He is the emperor of Satan's world kingdom. And number two is the false prophet, who is the Antichrist's right-hand man and particularly the religious leader of the world system to come. Much of the book of Revelation talks about a double theme of persecution that comes from Satan's side against the saints and judgment that comes from God's side against the sinners. The culmination begins to build up with the picture of the capital city of Satan's empire, which is symbolically called Babylon. And that great city of Babylon, representative of all of the evil and all of the power of the Antichrist domain, is massively and climactically destroyed. And then we come to where we are in our study. In the last two paragraphs of Revelation, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, that tell about the final great battle, the great conflict. It is, by description, the biggest and the bloodiest of battles ever to be recorded on earth, and it ends in a decisive victory for the conqueror and a decisive defeat for the conquered. Let's read it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 19, and we'll read verses 11 through 21. And as we do this, let's recall that the book of Revelation promises a special blessing for the public reading of this part of God's Word, and we'll do tonight as we have often done throughout this series, and that is to stand together in a special sense both of respect and of reception of the blessing that is promised. John writes that, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid heaven, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who, in its presence, had worked the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Be seated, please. These last two paragraphs of Revelation 19 deal with the conqueror and the conquered. Jesus Christ is the mighty and wonderful conqueror who is called by four appellations, four names that are given to him. Name number one, in verse 11, is a double name, Faithful and True. One name, although it seems to us to have two names wound into it. In ancient understanding, there really wasn't very much difference between these two words, so we might say that it's repetitious for emphasis, that it's synonymous, Faithful and True. You recall from our study this morning of the Ninth Commandment that to the Greeks, true meant consistent with reality, but to the Hebrews, the special emphasis of truth was on faithfulness. In other words, the hero, the one on the white horse, Jesus Christ in Revelation 19, is named Reliable. He said at the conclusion of his public ministry on earth that he would come again. And you know well that there has been much doubt over the past 2,000 years of whether that was a promise that could in fact be pulled off. It will be shown then that he is faithful and true. He's reliable. He said he would do it, and he will do it. He is dependable. He is trustworthy. And so his name is announced. His name is Faithful and True. Name number two, in verse 12, is a name that no one knows but himself. That's interesting because there are a multitude of names for him in Scripture. He is called Emmanuel. He is called Jesus. He is called the Christ. He is called the Son of God. He is called the Son of Man. Here in this chapter, he is called Faithful and True, and two more names in verses 13 and 16. But also, he whom we know as our Savior has a secret name, a name that not one of us here knows, and a name that even at this point in history future will not be revealed. Why is it so secret? Well, I suspect it's secret because it simply goes beyond human understanding. And that for us is a vivid reminder that the Son of God is God. And as well as we may know him, there is no way that ever we can fully comprehend him. He's infinite. He's transcendent. He is God, in human flesh, to be sure. Our Savior, that's right. We shall someday see him and touch him. But we will never fully comprehend all that is involved in his deity, in his godhood. And so it is right that he have a name that we cannot grasp. His second appellation, his second name, is one that he and he alone knows. The third name, in verse 13, is the Word of God. If you're a student of John's writings in the New Testament, you know that that's a familiar expression for John. You recall that he starts his gospel saying, "In the beginning was the Word," and later on that the Word became flesh. So in John 1:1, he speaks of the Word of God. In fact, in his later epistle, the first epistle of John, we call it 1 John, also in chapter 1 and verse 1, he refers to the Word of God. And so here again in Revelation 19:13, he refers to Jesus Christ as the Word of God. To us, that's not an ordinary name that we give Jesus, even if we know our Bibles pretty well. When we say the Word of God, generally we're referring to the Bible, to the written Word of God, and that's okay, that's appropriate, there's nothing wrong with it. As long as we understand that the written Word of God is a means to an end. Never was it intended that we be worshipers of the Bible. Never was it intended that the Bible be central to our faith. It was always intended that the Bible be a means to an end. And the end, as Christians, is Jesus Christ himself. He is the living Word. He is the Word who is in flesh. And the written Word is intended for us to be able to better know and to accept as Savior and Lord, the Word of God. Name number 4, in verse 16, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in the Greek language in which John first wrote this epistle, there is no distinction between capital and small letters. If you really want an exercise in seeming futility, you ought to take a look sometime at the early manuscripts of the first century. They were written in all what they called uncials, or all capital letters, and they had no punctuation, and they had no spaces between any of the words or any of the paragraphs. Now, in English, it would be almost impossible to read that way. It becomes a huge task to try to do that in another language that we've learned, a language like Greek. But the editors, when they translated into English, captured what was intended here. When they made a distinction between King of Kings and Lord of Lords, capitalizing the K on the King, but leaving it lowercase on the Kings, capitalizing it on the Lord, but leaving it lowercase on the Lords. While not in the original Greek, that clearly is the teaching intent of this passage. It recognizes that throughout our history and in our world, there are many kings or many lords. Call them emperors or call them presidents or call them chiefs of state or any other name that you like. But he is the king of all the kings. And he is the Lord of all of the lords. So this fourth name indicates his ultimate and absolute sovereignty over everyone and everything. Now, we as Christians, when we come to Jesus Christ as Savior, we acknowledge him as Lord. So we say, in fact, that's part of our lives, we call him the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an appropriate transaction for us to make in our relationship. But the sinners of the world do not so acknowledge him. And they will not until this point in time when they are crushed to the point that they must acknowledge that he indeed is sovereign. Not by their choice, but because they are forced to. Not because he is their Savior, but because they recognize his sovereignty and his rule. George Ladd, who is a famous commentator on the book of Revelation, kind of sums all of these names up. And he looks at it from different directions. He says, to the churches, he is known as faithful and true. To himself, he is known by a name that is too great for us to comprehend. And to the world, to everyone out there, saint and sinner alike, he is acknowledged to be and called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, let's learn more about this conqueror. Next, we're told about his appearance. In verse 11, that he is riding on a white horse. In ancient days, a white horse was symbolic of victory. In fact, that's often true in our own literature and fairy tales. He is described in verse 12 as having eyes like a flame of fire. That is to symbolize the pervasiveness of his sight. The idea is that he is able to see everything and see everyone. He does not have ordinary vision as we have that is limited, that is inadequate. His vision is absolutely all-comprehensive. In verse 12, we are told that he has diadems on his head. That's a crown, that's jewels, and fittingly so, because that communicates his royalty. He is the King of Kings. Then in verse 15, we are told that he has a sword protruding from his mouth. That's why we have to remember that this is apocalyptic language. It is not literal. We should not think that Jesus Christ will come on a literal horse and will have a literal blade coming out of his mouth. It's not really comprehensible. It's nonsensical for us to put all of these pieces together into a literal picture. What it's saying here is that it is with that which comes out of his mouth that conquest will take place. And that, of course, is his word. The word that he speaks will be the sword with which he conquers. Now think about your Bible as a whole. You remember that the Bible starts with God speaking a word, and with that word, creation takes place. And here now, the Bible ends with the Son of God speaking a word, and with that word, destruction takes place. Now, if you can in your mind, and I find that even the stretching of my imagination really is not adequate, to try to imagine the way he would appear. And he's more splendid and magnificent and powerful than even this apocalyptic description gives. What words are there for it? You know, we've met that frustration elsewhere in the book of Revelation. There are no English terms that are adequate to describe what God here seeks to communicate. I do think that there is a popular term today that is about as close for 1986 as we can come up with. And that's the pop term, awesome. Right? What else can we say? He's awesome. Here on white horse, eyes like a flame of fire, diadems on his head, and a sword protruding from his mouth. Now with him, he brings armies. Verse 14 says, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses." We are not told here in Revelation of whom these armies consist. And so there are some who say that they're angels. And there are others who say, no, they're Christians, they're the saints. And there are others who say, no, it's all of the inhabitants of heaven combined, whether they be earthly or celestial, no matter what their origin, whatever they are, whoever they are, and if the Bible does not identify them, probably we can't either. In any case, they are equipped to fight, they are arrayed in white clothes, and they are guaranteed victory. They follow Jesus Christ, and he is invincible. It's not that they're going to bring the victory. He's going to bring the victory. And if anything, the sense is that they simply come to participate in that which the conqueror has come to do. The appellations, the appearance, the armies, and we're told in these verses about the actions of our hero in white, Jesus Christ, the coming king. You see, this second coming of Jesus is very different from his first. In the Gospels, we read of Jesus being born in a cave behind an inn in Bethlehem. He was born to poor parents. He was born, although the word is not used, it is obvious, he was born a peasant. But not so with this coming. Not a peasant, but a king. He came the first time and he was judged. But the second time he comes and he is the judge. The first time around he was killed. This next time around, he comes and he does the killing. Verse 15 says, "From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." In other words, when Jesus Christ comes triumphantly, he comes to smite, to kill, to rule, and to pour out the wrath of God on sinners. There's some people that find that quite incompatible with the Jesus whom they know in the Gospels. They see him as meek and lowly. They can't imagine him as someone who would take life, who would be a judge. But you see, they've misunderstood his mission. His mission is to deal with sin. In his first coming, he deals with sin by offering himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. In his first coming, he is the sacrifice to atone for human sin. But when that atonement is rejected, when that salvation is not accepted, he comes the second time with the same purpose of dealing with sin. This time not to die again, not for an atonement because that has already been accomplished, but this time rather as the judge who must bring God's wrath, and rightly so, upon sin and upon sinners. Very different sides of the same Jesus, the same Christ, but both in fulfillment of the same purpose that he will perfectly make to happen. Well, as the next to last paragraph is about the conqueror, the last paragraph of Revelation 19 is about the conquered. We are told that those who are conquered are great and small, beast and prophet, and to them comes destruction and defeat. The vast majority of the people who are left on earth at that time will be sinners rather than saints, although there will be saints, as is clearly elsewhere been taught. The conquered of Revelation 19 are all those enemies of Jesus and allies of Satan. In verse 18, we're told just how comprehensive is this list. Kings, captains, mighty men, horsemen, all men, free and slave, small and great. So not a single sinner will escape. It won't make any difference whether someone is as famous as can be on the front page of the magazines all the time or the most obscure unknown name that all of the earth has. It won't make any difference whether a person is incredibly rich or pathetically poor. It doesn't matter if someone is inordinately strong, maybe the strongest man in the globe, or pathetically weak. He's going to conquer them all. It's a comprehensive conquest. Everyone, small and great, great and small. Captains and kings, mighty men, horsemen, all men, free and slave, small and great. But the narrative of Revelation 19 switches in camera focus from that broad, wide angle until it narrows in on the Antichrist and on the false prophet. And so in verses 19 and 20, we have a picture that is consistent, really, with what the Bible teaches throughout, that there is a special responsibility that God lays upon those who are leaders, and particularly those who, with their leadership, cause other people to sin. Remember that the beast is that Satan-filled Antichrist who leads the world into its most sinful rebellion against God, and the false prophet is his number one assistant who particularly twists the religious allegiance of the world to Satan and to his representatives. What we have here in verses 19 and 20 is a clear picture that these once arrogant, powerful, famous, important blasphemers of God will be singled out for very special attention and very special wrath and unquestionable conquest. In other words, they're going to go down under the power of Jesus Christ, and all their armies, the armies of the Antichrist and the false prophet, will go down with them. Throughout verses 17 to 21, it is a picture of destruction of the armies and defeat. Mind you, not destruction in the sense of annihilation, but destruction in the sense of them no longer being able to function as armies and as political instruments and entities. The description that we have here of what is to happen to Satan's army is graphic and, frankly, it's rather gross. Here God sends out an angel who stands with the sun as a backdrop and symbolically calls all of the birds that fly throughout the clouds, the heavens, to a banquet, the banquet of God, and announces to them that they will have opportunity to gorge themselves on the flesh and the blood of the defeated enemies of God. The army is destroyed, and particularly the special description is given to the destiny of those infamous leaders. The Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire which burns with sulfur, and they will be punished with indescribable torment. Again, that's symbolic language. When the Bible talks about hell, it uses two interesting metaphors. It speaks of hell as a place of burning, and it speaks of hell as a place of darkness. Now, to our senses, those are mutually exclusive, because when there is burning, there is a flame, and when there is a flame, there is light, and where there is light, there is no darkness. So, again, we ought not take this apocalyptic language as literal. It does not mean that there will be either literal darkness nor literal burning. What it means is that these are the terms of best understanding, the anguish of the punishment of sin that God pours out upon sinners. And that, if anything, it will be far worse than the symbolic description that is given. At last, after all these years, at last, after all these chapters of Revelation, at last, the Antichrist and his false prophet get precisely what they deserve. At last, they are defeated. Now, that's the way it's going to be. Literally, that's the way it's going to be. Oh, symbols, yes, but literally, there's going to be defeat. Literally, there's going to be a conqueror. And literally, there is going to be those who are conquered. It is history. It's written in advance, but it's history just as much as history that's written after the fact. Now, even though at times it seems to us, and I'll tell you it has seemed to other Christians, as if sin would win, the truth is, God predicts it, it won't. Righteousness will win. It seems as if Satan will be victorious. He will not be victorious. Jesus Christ will be victorious. It seems to us that the promise of Jesus that he would come back and rule the world in righteousness has long been forgotten. But in fact, it will in the future be fulfilled, and we can count on it. And what's better yet, he's not just our conqueror for then. He's also our conqueror for now, for today's battles, for today's difficulties, now, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, as he said, not with prophecy, but in the presence, that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, through him who loved us. That's the way we are then to live. Not waiting for all this to happen, but today and tomorrow, we are to live as conquerors and more, not because of our own abilities, but because of Jesus Christ who loved us. Let's stand and pray. Lord, only because of you are we turned from the conquered to the conquerors. What a marvelous and precious truth that Jesus Christ is coming again to establish his kingdom in righteousness, and that we will be part of it all, but that we're part of it all now. Lord, we may have come in here tonight defeated, but may we go out realizing that victory is ours because it has been given to us in Jesus Christ our Savior. And we shall faithfully serve our King and our Lord until the glorious day when his kingdom is established here on earth. Anticipating that day, in Jesus' name, amen.